We're now beginning a study of the 44th Psalm. The title of this psalm states that it is to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. We know in this phrase, to the chief musician, that this really means that the person in charge of the music service for the congregation of the Lord was to take this psalm and to use it to the very best advantage for the worship of the church. For the sons of Korah could mean that it was to be given to them as they were part of this time in charge of the music service. They were to take it and use it in that way. Others think that this implies that the sons of Korah wrote this psalm, and that's certainly a possibility. We do not know who wrote the psalm, for sure. And then the word Maskil means the giving of instruction. Some think that David wrote the psalm. However, it's definitely placed in a class in the book of Psalms that are not in the group of Psalms that are generally attributed to be written by David. Others think for sure that this was one of the Psalms written by the sons of Korah. That's certainly a possibility. The time or the occasion about which this Psalm is written is also somewhat disputed. There are some who think that it could have been written even during the lifetime of David. Others feel that this Psalm was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, or the time just preceding that, or maybe the time in which the nation was under distress by Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a little hard to say just exactly what the occasion was. We do know that the psalm does reveal to us that it was a season of defeat and disaster when the armies of Israel were not being successful, that their armies and people were scattered among the heathen, and that the people were sold among them, that they were made a reproach and a byword among the surrounding nations, that the displeasure and the disgrace which had befallen them in some place might be called the place of dragons, and that this occurred at some time when the author of the psalm, speaking in the name of the people, could say that it was not on account of prevailing idolatry or because as a people they had stretched out their hands to a strange god. And of course we know that there is a reference in this psalm to the church, because it is quoted again in the book of Romans and referred to the time of the church. So whatever the occasion was, it has a fulfillment in the church today, and we're going to discuss that when we get to that portion of the psalm. I personally feel that the best application of this psalm is to the time of the Babylonian captivity, or there seems to be no other time in the history of the Jewish people when some of the descriptive phrases fit so well. And also as it's applied to the church and the church's present battle with the Babylonian oppression, that would also fit very nicely then in our time of the church. So as we move into this psalm, we see that the first 8 verses are used to describe the former national blessings that God had given them, the blessings that He'd given this nation in times past. Before the writer gets into the present state of things, before the writer starts talking about the difficulties they're now having, he describes with some detail how great God had been to this nation in the past, how many great blessings they had had in former times. So beginning in the first verse, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old." Now the statement, "we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us," could include any means of communication. This could be something that was told by mouth. This could be something that was written down in the permanent form of writing, or some kind of hieroglyphics. It could be some kind of a sign. It doesn't specifically say here what it is, but of course we know that these things are written down in the Word of God, that His prophets, as they lived and worked upon this earth, recorded things in a permanent form. And so even we today have these very same messages given to us that the psalmist talks about in this first verse. We know how God dealt with His people in the times past. We know the kind of work that he did in their days. We can read about everything from the creation of the world to the time of Adam and Eve, the time of the flood, the time of Abraham, the time of Moses, the time of the going into the land of Canaan, the time of the captivity, on, in meticulous detail, can we know about these things. And so we can truly say, as this first verse does, that we've heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. And of course, these things are written for our learning. They're written for our admonition. They're written for us to take some kind of heed of and to avoid the pitfalls and the dangers and the problems that the earlier peoples had by our knowledge of what God does and how God wants us to live. So in verse 2, he gets into more detail about this. He says, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Now here he's talking about going into the land of Canaan. And he says, thou didst drive out the heathen. This word for heathen really means nations. And he's talking about those nations that occupied the land of Canaan. And as we stop and think about this for just a moment, the people who occupied the land of Canaan were actually the descendants of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. And because Ham had looked upon the nakedness of his father and disobeyed the desire of Noah, then he had a curse placed upon him. In Genesis 9:25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Jephthah, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So back in the time of Noah, this curse was placed upon Canaan, who was the son of Ham. And we find that Canaan had 11 sons. And God allowed Canaan and his sons to go dwell in this land that's known as the land of Canaan. In the 10th chapter of Genesis, beginning with the 15th verse, and Canaan begat Sidon his firstborn and Heth, and the Jebusites and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamorathite, and afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou goest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. So he describes there the very borders of where these Canaanites were going to be. Canaan and his 11 sons, which composed then 12 tribes or 12 families, were allowed to come into this land known as the land of Canaan, and he tells what the borders of it are, and they were allowed to possess it. But because Canaan had a curse upon him, this was not to be a permanent, everlasting possession. It was to be only temporary. And so when God got ready for his people, those people that Canaan was destined to serve because of this curse, then he allowed his people to move in. And so that's what he's talking about here in this second verse of this 44th Psalm. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand. That would be driving the Canaan and his descendants out. These the Jebusites and all of those sons that were named as a part of his descendants. He did drive them out with thy hand and planted us them. That is, you planted your people. To plant them means that you gave them a dwelling there in a more of a permanent situation. They didn't just move in for temporary possession, but they were planted there. This was their nation. This was their permanent dwelling now. And it was God's plan all along for Canaan and his descendants to only inhabit this land for a short period of time. Sometimes we think, well, this seemed to be rather unfair that God would allow his people to move in and take over this land that really belonged to somebody else. But when we stop and think about the fact that these people are living under a long, long time curse, a curse that God had placed upon Canaan and his descendants, and they were simply destined, because of this curse, destined to have to leave this land, we see it's simply a part of God's will and God's prophecy being carried out whenever he took these nations out of the land of Canaan and allowed his people to move in and planted them. He put them in there in a permanent situation. That was their land, their nation, their government, their possession. He further says in verse 2, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And we read through the book of Joshua and see how this happened, how they were to possess the land, and these other nations were afflicted. The Israelite armies were victorious. They were able to conquer. They were able to be superior, and these other nations were cast out. Now, we would like to mention that God's people did not completely clear the land of these other nations, of these heathens. And because of that failure to do that, which it was God's will for them to do, they then suffered for the rest of their time in Canaan by being deluded with the idolatrous and heathenistic practices of these nations they allowed to live there. And they continually afflicted them. They had all kinds of problems. But the general purpose of God was carried out, and that was that the people were afflicted and they were cast out. He further says in verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. He specifically points out the fact that the reason that the people of God were victorious was not because they had all this superior power of their own. It was not because they of their own ability just simply went in and overpowered the established people in the land of Canaan. No, they didn't get this land by their own sword. It wasn't by their own will or ability that they did this. Neither did their own arm save them. The arm here means the active part of the body, that part of the body that's able to do work or to fight. This is not what saved them. And so let's let nobody misunderstand that here was a people that just were superior in every way, and they went in and just overpowered these other nations. That's not the way it was. But thy right hand and thine arm. It was God's doings that brought this about. It was God's right hand. His being with them, his power, his great ability, that's what got them possession of this land. Thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance. Now, the light of his countenance is his smiling favor. God looked upon them with a favorable way, and so as he looked upon them, as he favored them, as he went in the direction of them, his light was cast upon them. And this could mean several things. His blessing, surely, but it could also include his word, his will, his indoctrinating them in the true principles of life, the true principles that he wanted them to follow. So it was also the light of his countenance that helped them to possess this land. And then he says the last phrase, because thou hadest a favor unto them. And this phrase, hadest a favor, means that you took pleasure in them. God took pleasure in this people. This was the people he had cultivated. This is the people he had molded through that 40 years in the wilderness. And by giving them his law, and by giving them the great leader Moses and Joshua. And so he took favor in this people. Now, of course, his people had disobeyed him. His people had done many things to make God dissatisfied with them. But over the general view of things, this was a people that God had favor in. And so because of this favor that he had in them, he gave them this possession, the land of Canaan. And so before the writer of this psalm gets into the present difficulties of the nation, before he starts describing what some of their great problems are now, he is relating what he knows about what God had done for them in the past. He's showing how that God had been very favorable unto them, how that he had given them great blessings, the great blessing, of course, of having the possession of this great land of Canaan. Then he says in verse 4, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. The writer of the psalm here seems to be speaking as though he were the king. It doesn't necessarily mean that the king of the nation wrote this, but the psalmist is speaking from that viewpoint. Thou art my king, O God. You're the one that I'm looking to for guidance, for help, for leadership. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. And so he lets it slip out here in the earlier part of the psalm what he really is wanting. We want to be delivered. And all that has to happen for this to come about is for you to command it. You're the king. You're the leader. You're the one who's able. You're capable. You have the authority. So do it. Command deliverances for Jacob. And that's really what he is saying in this psalm. That seems to be the theme that he establishes right here. And you're my king. I don't look to any other source, any other power. I don't need any other power. You're the one that can do the job for me. And of course, he's speaking for the nation when he says, "Thou art my king." He means you're the king of the nation. You're the king of this people. And if this were the monarch who was speaking this, of course, he could say it whatever was his in the way of a god, would also be the nation's in a way of a god. He says in verse 5, "Through thee will we push down our enemies." Now, he is expressing the confidence that we will be able to overcome. We will be able to win. We'll be able to be true victors in this thing. "Through thee we will push down our enemies." And this phrase, "push down," means the same as a bull would use his horn to push an enemy down, or to push an opponent down. He says, "Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us." Whoever our enemies are, or whatever our oppression may be, through thy name, that is with your power, with your permission, with your divine approval, we will be able to tread them under that rise up against us. And to tread under means to walk upon them, as though you'd put your foot upon the neck of your enemy in his defeat. And we'd like to note that this is an interesting and important point about doing something through the name of God. When we do something that God doesn't approve of, that we don't have His authority for, and then we're not really doing it in His name, we can expect then God not to be pleased with it. Our worship today must be done in the name of God, in the name of our Savior. Our prayers today are asked in His name. That is, it's with His authority that we even approach God to pray. Everything that we do should be with His authority. If we don't have His authority for it, then we can expect God not to be pleased with that. So He says, "Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us." Verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me." Recognizing here very plainly that it must be God that brings about our salvation. It must be God that brings about our accomplishments. We do not have the power to do it. Our bow is not going to be sufficient. Our sword is not going to be able to do the job. We must have the hand of God. We must be working in accordance with God's will. We must be working the thing that's going to be pleasing to God, and have God then to be for it, and then we can be successful. Just say, "I've got the strength myself to bring out all the things I need. I have the strength myself to bring about my own salvation, to overcome all of the problems, all the temptations of this life." That will not get the job done. It must be the hand of God. It must be the arm of God. It must be the sword of God that fights our battles for us. "So I'll not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me." It wouldn't be enough just for the nation here to say, "We're going to rise up and rebel. We're going to bring this thing about." They must be having God with them. They must be working according to God's will. Verse 7, he says, "But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us." Now he's speaking about the times past. In the past, God had done this. In the past, God had saved the nation. God had put them to shame that hated them. God had made them victorious. God had protected them from the afflictions and the threats of their enemies. And since he did it in the past, he's now appealing to God to come on and do it again now at this time. And in verse 8 he says, "In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Selah." Now this word here for boast really means to praise. It doesn't mean that we're bragging or that we're haughty, but we have our praise in God all the day long, means continually. So that we are continually looking to God for assistance, and we're continually recognizing God as our God. We praise God continually, all the day long. We have never lost this desire, this ability, this willingness, this need to praise God. So we do it continually. And he says that then the next phrase is, and praise thy name forever. We praise God all the day long. We have our confidence in God. We have our strength in God. If we're going to do any boasting at all, it's going to only be in that which God gives us, in the strength that we have of God, and we praise his name forever. Simply showing that we are certainly depending upon God. We will not ever forsake this God. We will not ever look to other means to extricate us from our difficulties than those means which God gives us, those things that come by the help and by the grace of God. And of course, it's a very important sentiment for us to have today. At whatever our trials, whatever our problems, whatever our situations may be, let us continually look to God for his blessings. Let us continually be praising God and depending upon God and realizing that our strength comes from God. Let's live so that we depend upon God to give us his abilities, his strength. If we are displeasing God, if we are doing something that we know is going to be disobedient to God, something that God would frown upon, then it's most difficult for us to have this feeling here that we boast all the day long in God. We praise God all the time. We are continually looking to God to bless us, for we realize that we're out of step with the great harmony of God. So let's be living such a life that we can continually be blessing this God. Then he ends that verse with the word Selah, which means there's a pause now in the sense of the psalm. And we're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.